Let's pray. Father, we bow down before you, Lord. Thank you for the freedom that we have to gather. Thank you for your precious word, Lord, that you have breathed onto the page, that we can hold it, we can study it, we can meditate upon it, we can go back to it over and over again as we need to. And Lord, with over 31,000 verses in the Bible, how can anyone ever say that you don't speak to us? And how when we say, I want to hear from the Lord, all we have to do is hold your word and rely on you, Holy Spirit, to hear from you. So may we hear from you tonight, Lord, and a fine line as we look at prophecy from Jeremiah. And our hearts like to go to not only what the prophecy says, but it's almost more exciting to go to the what ifs and how are these going to be fulfilled and when will they be fulfilled. And so, Lord, just help us to stay on track to hear what you have for us and not what we want to speculate or propose. It might be this, it might be that. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are in chapter 49, as you probably know, and we're going to be looking at six nation groups who are being judged. And the word against is used 11 times in this chapter. Thus saith the Lord against. Thus says the Lord against. You don't like to be in a chapter where it's the Lord saying against, unless you like judgment. So we'll see judgment on all of these nations tonight, and you might say, why are they judged? Well, only God knows. We don't ask God why he does things. I mean, we can ask him, but it's foolish because he does what he does. But there's several similarities here in these six nations that are being judged. First, they're all idolaters. None of them are worshiping God. Secondly, they're all pretty much prideful, trusting in themselves. And these have such great application lessons for us, because if this is what they were doing, it's so easy for us to kind of move into some of those areas as well, or we're already there in some cases in some of those areas. And the other thing they did almost universally, they came against God's people, Israel, every time they had a chance. And that should be a great lesson for us today. You know, back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham when he made the covenant, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And where the sheep and the goats are going to end up in that great judgment that's coming after the tribulation will be based largely on how they treated Israel. So it's very important on how God's people are treated. And even it's important how other than Israel is treated. And I hope we get the lesson tonight. We don't want to ever take advantage of people when they're down and very vulnerable. And that's what all of these nations did. When Israel was vulnerable, they jumped all over them and they did all kinds of nasty things to them. And they're being judged for that. So see how many things as you go through the study tonight apply to you. And I believe the list will be kind of different for each one of us, as it always is, as the Spirit speaks to us. So Jeremiah 49, verse 1 says, against. Starts out against. That says a lot, doesn't it? Thus says the Lord, basically, against the Ammonites. Now remember, this is all prophecy. This is not history that we're reading. We don't have a history lesson here. In some cases, we do in a way, because there's known fulfillments of these that have already passed. That's awesome, because that shows us that God does what he says he's prophesying. In other words, what he prophesies comes true. And we have examples of that. So things have, we've had fulfillment, partial fulfillment, maybe complete, I don't know, but we've had at least one fulfillment in each one of these six nations being judged tonight. And then we don't know how many more there are, because there's multiple fulfillments in prophecy. So we see here then that it says, against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord. God speaking. through Jeremiah, but it's God speaking. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit God and his people dwell in its cities? Now, I tried to show some maps here to make it a little bit clearer, but when the land first got allotted, that first map you may see on your notes is the allotment of the 12 tribes. Now, you'll see the Dead Sea is kind of in the lower center of the middle of the picture, and about halfway down is a line across it, and under that line is the territory given to Reuben, and above it is given to Gad. Now you go to the next little map under there. That's a map taken at the time of David. There's so many maps on this area. It depends on what time you're talking about. But you'll see that Ammon has moved into the area that was previously Reuben and Gad. Moab has stayed the same. And so now the prophecy here is against the Ammonites. So God is saying, why aren't my children there? But who is there? The children of Molech, the children of Milcom. Now, Milcom was the god of Ammon. Now, when a nation has a false god to the point where that's the god of the nation, you know where their hearts are. Their hearts are for the false god. Or at least they're following the false god. So why then does Milcom inherit Gad? And so it's not right. So how did they get that land? Well, they got that land about 140 years earlier when Assyria came down and judged the 10 tribes of the northern part of Israel. And so he took, Shalmaneser then, took the people from Reuben, at least most of them, and pretty much all from Gad and all from the half-tribe of Manasseh, and took them off into Assyria, into various places. So this land was kind of vacant. So what does Ammon do? Aha! Man, they're conquered. We can have their land. They just move in, right? And we even have records where they were helping the Assyrians get the Israelites out. So this is very serious because these people are all cousins. They're all cousins. Who are the Ammonites and the Moabites? Well, they're the illegitimate children of Lot. Who was Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew, right? So they all have Abraham as a father, basically. And so this is family now we're talking about. We're talking about family taking advantage of other parts of the family. And God doesn't like that. So God is going to make matters right here by undoing what they have done in that regard. Verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now, when you see the days are coming, that is not usually specific in prophecy. That just means coming days. Now, this prophecy, we know, was made somewhere around probably 590, maybe plus or minus a little bit. Might have been as much as 600 B.C. But so let's just say, round it off, say 600 B.C. So anything after 600 B.C. would be in the days that are coming. But it also, since God is outside of the time domain, a coming day hasn't happened yet, 2,700 years later, right? And many of these prophecies, I think in chapter 2 here, it's got ramifications of what hasn't happened yet. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Now, part of that happened very shortly after this prophecy. Within just a few years, Nebuchadnezzar came through and he wiped out Ammon. But Israel didn't take control of that. So this part of this prophecy of Israel, so take possession of inheritance, that hadn't happened at that point. And think what's happened to Israel kind of since then. I mean, after that time, let's think of the time of Christ and, you know, 67, 68 A.D., Rome came in and burned the temple, and Israel was out of the nation for 1,900 years. So Israel hasn't had any inheritance of this land in the last 1,900 years, right? So when is it going to happen? I think a big part of this prophecy here hasn't happened yet. But part of it happened. Part of it's already been fulfilled, and maybe it's been fulfilled several times, really. But the enemies of God may make them an enemy for a while, but the tables will be turned one day. Now, when we read about the rockets coming in, we want to pray for Israel. We want to pray for all the tragedy in there. But one thing you don't have to worry about is really Israel's future. God has covenanted with Israel that it will never be destroyed. Just like you don't have to worry about your future, really. Jesus said, if you live, he who lives and believes in me, what shall never die, right? You're his. Yeah, they can kill you and cut off your head and cut off your arms. They can torture you and do all kinds of things to your body, but they can't take your soul. It's not to be taken. Satan can't have it because you're bought with the blood. So we see here then the enemies of God may take advantage of his people, but one day it'll all be made right because he's perfectly righteous and he's perfectly just. And remember, all his judgments are with a major judgment. He doesn't handle it like I would. I would get mad and send down fireballs, right? You know, yeah, he did. They said, what? He did what? But no, God doesn't do that. He's perfectly measured. And his love and his understanding, and he's severe. He's not milquetoast. I mean, he's not making promises and then not following through. What he says, he does, and what he means, he says. So anyway, this is going to happen. So they're to gird themselves with sackcloth, cloths of mourning. They're to lament and run to and fro by the walls for Milcom. There shall go into captivity. You know, I just always chuckle. I guess we said that last week. When you have a God that can be taken into captivity, right? What a God that is. But again, that was real apropos here because this was their God. And God is telling them, the real God, the God you have is going to be taken into captivity by the conquerors of your land. And the priests and princes together as well will be history. So we would say Molech, this is Milcom, is really Ammon's edition of Molech, where Moab's edition of it was Shamash, but it's basically the same God. So who is Molech? Well, Molech is the God who they always put the babies in the arms to kill them. And he's all tied in with reproduction of humans. He's tied in supposedly with productivity of their land and of their crops. So one of the reasons they were sacrificing their kids to him so they would have more kids. Well, that's a strange one. Well, I'm going to burn this one up so I can have more. But anyway, they would sacrifice their kids and they were hoping for a better, you know, he would give them better crops and he would give them victory. Well, too bad here, guys. Your God's going to be taken into captivity along with you. Verse 4, why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? So here again tells a number of things about the pride of Ammon. Now, I mentioned before when we were talking about Moab last week, these countries along the east side of the African Rift there that look down into the Jordan Valley, they have these huge canyons and crevices coming down into them because of this 3,000 foot drop from the plains where the water comes from, where it's pretty flat, and where it rushes down to the Jordan Valley there. So over the years, it's cut these huge canyons. And those of you who have been to Israel have seen some of those wildernesses on the other side. But that for Moab and for Ammon and for Edom, they built their cities up on oftentimes these huge cliffs that may have three sides of a dramatic drop-off, so you only had one side to defend, and they were really strongholds. So these stronghold cities, that's what you got. Now, some of you have been to Ammon, but you can go to the Rabbah, to the old citadel, and it basically is a straight drop-off on almost three-quarters of it. And I mean, you're looking down like way down. It's like 1,000 feet, it seems like, really high. And so that was the citadel. And we remember David and with when he had Uriah killed and all, that was the Rabbah, right? Where he sent them to be in that battle. And then later they took it. But that's the area we're talking about here, Rabbah in Ammon. And so they had a great deal of pride that nobody could take them because they were strong and they had these fortified cities. They had Heshbon and they had others that were really strong. And So God is saying, why do you boast in those? Like, you know, it's something you created. You didn't create those valleys, for example. And then your backsliding daughter. Probably Lot was probably walking with the Lord at one time, but now you come on down through Lot and on down through his daughter and then through the daughter's child here, Ammon. And now, generations later, they're all into total idolatry, worshiping this god here, Milcom. And so he's saying, you backsliding daughter, you turned away from God and from his worship, even though you did have a religious background. And we see that in our nation here today, don't we? We see it in so many people's lives. We'll see, you know, you may know them. You may know the older generation, a very godly generation. Now you're going down one or two generations under that. And the further you go down, the worse they are, you know. And you get down to the bottom generation, and they don't know anything about the Lord, or at least they're not doing anything with the Lord, right? So that isn't anything new, really, is it? Now, verse 5, behold, I, God, will bring fear upon you. Now, we will see fear supreme in every one of these judgments. And I think there's even a lesson there for us. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we ought to have that fear awareness of what it's like to have God judge us. Now, not the believers I'm talking about, but I'm talking about judging sin, judging people, judging man without Jesus Christ. It's going to be a fearful thing, very, very fearful thing. And we ought to be able to demonstrate the difference between facing judgment as Jesus Christ's blood-covered, bought child versus not having Jesus Christ and not being covered, because that's all the difference in the world. And so here we see they don't have that. So God says, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. So they're just going to be scattered and fearful. But now, as we get to the end of this, just only six verses here, and their judgment's very short, we have this beautiful close again, so typical of God and his grace and his mercy. And he tells them, just like he told Moab in the last chapter, but afterward I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. Now, I really believe that has not happened yet. I really believe that's going to be in the very end times. But, you know, we'll see. But he gives that, and he'll give that again today to Elam. So we'll have Moab, Ammon, and Elam all have the promise after their judgment that God is going to restore them. Remember, with his own people Israel and with Judah, he'll bring them back to the land after the captivity in Babylon, right? He promised them, you're going to be judged, you're going to be wiped out, desolate, the cities are going to be rained to the ground, the temple's going to be gone, but I will bring you back. And that's the same thing we have with Jesus Christ, right? We have our resurrection promised because of what he's done for us. And he's not going to push us away through judgment, but at the end, we're going to be not just here on this earth. When we breathe our last, it's not the end, it's the beginning, isn't it? And then he will bring us to him. And so here, a little bit of that, I will bring you back. Can you hear me all right, everybody out there in Zoom? Yeah, okay, good. So we move on to Edom. Now, Edom is who? Esau. Edom is Esau. And so now we have the twin brother of Jacob. So we've had this hostility between Esau and Jacob since they were in the mother's womb, really. But there's a pretty harsh judgment on Edom here. They're going to be wiped out, and there's no recovery listed for them at all. It's the end for them. Now, exactly when that's going to be, maybe it's already happened. I don't know. We last week asked if any of you lived next to a Moabite. How many of you live next to an Edomite? Anybody got any Edomite neighbors? Don't see many Edomites running around. But against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Remember Eliphaz the Temanite in the book of Job? He was supposed to be a really wise man. He was a miserable comforter, but I'm sure he was a wise, miserable comforter. But Teman was a city known for wisdom. There were lots of smart people there. But smart people aren't necessarily, it doesn't help you unless you know the Lord, right? And they didn't know the Lord. So the judgment now is no more wisdom. Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? They thought they were so smart. They thought, I'm too smart to ever be conquered by anybody. You know, I know what's best. How many people do you know today who are too smart for Jesus Christ? You know, I know that's, you know, Jesus is for those who don't really, you know, they're down and outers and they don't really know much. But, you know, I've got an advanced degree or two, maybe three or four. Actually, I believe the more advanced degrees you have, if you don't know the Lord, the further away you get from the Lord, because you're so filled with pride, because knowledge puffs up, and you can't possibly come like a little child in just innocence, right? Because you're too smart for that. I've learned too much for that now. I can't be just innocent anymore, you know? So that's what they were. They were proud with their wisdom. And now verse 8, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. Dedan was one of their cities. So just get out of there. Dwell in the depths. Mostly in this particular area, they thought they probably went down to Petra. Probably is where you go into the depths. Although in the depths could just mean a long way from where you are right now. Because I'm going to bring calamity of Esau upon you, the time that I will punish him. Oh, that's not good news when you hear the Lord saying that. He compares the judgment to the grape gatherers. If they come to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they've had enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. So we see now that God is going to pick them clean. He's going to leave them bare. Not going to be any second pickings of grapes there. He's going to wipe them out. Now, verse 11 is an awesome verse for us, I think. Just listen to the heart of God here. Leave your fatherless children. All the men are going to be wiped out. But the children and the widows are going to be left. So he says, leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. And let your widows trust in me. I see that as having tremendous implication for us today. You know, in the New Testament, we see how God feels about widows and orphans, because in James chapter 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So God's heart is for widows and orphans, and he's going to take care of them. And when I think of young mothers with kids being taken home with cancer or whatever, and, you know, you think, oh, no, that how could that be, you know? What's going to happen to those little kids? Well, I think this verse here is really where it is. God will take care of his children, and he will take care of the widows, as he's promising here. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. Edom, part of really all the way down through Abraham, would not have had to drink of the cup if they had followed the Lord. But they didn't. And he says, as you are the one who will altogether go unpunished, no, you shall go not unpunished, but you shall drink of it. Now, they thought they could escape. They thought they had it made. They thought they were rich. They thought they were secure. And they didn't need to have anything other than what they could get from their god Milcom. But they're going to find out here that that is totally false hope. Now, what is a cup? Well, the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God and punishment of sin. What did Jesus say when he was in the garden? He says, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. You know, that's what Jesus was praying for in the garden. It wasn't just the cross. Yes, how hideous that is. The thorns and all those things, our flesh can relate to that, and it's just unbelievably hideous. But that kind of pales in comparison with taking the sin of the world. Can you imagine taking the wrath of God for the sin of the world? Every rape, every murder, every kidnapping, everything that's ever happened throughout history, past, present, and future, for the billions and billions of people, how much sin is that? Just think how much your sin is, how much mine is. And Jesus took that all. So that was the cup, and that prayer was answered, because if there would have been any other way, he would not have to have gone to the cross. But that, it says in Hebrews 5 that his prayer was answered. It was heard, and it was answered, and we praise him for that. Believers do not have to face the judgment of God. We'll have a judgment for rewards, but we won't have a judgment for our salvation. That's been done already. If you truly believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're separated from the world because you're living for him and loving him, meaning that you're really his, you have nothing to worry about. As I mentioned, he said, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." Many people today are going to face the judgment, the great white throne judgment, because they have rejected Christ. And we talk to them every day, don't we? Some of them. Maybe not every day, but frequently. And is there any room yet? You start talking to someone, I wonder if they have any room yet. And in many cases, no, it's still no room, still no room. But one day, maybe that will be the day that will be that room. Verse 13, "For I have sworn by myself." Now, when God says he swears, he's got to swear by himself. Now, why does he swear by himself? Well, we always swear by something greater than us, right? On my mother's honor or on a Bible or whatever it is. Well, there isn't anything higher than God, so he swears by himself. But when he swears by himself, that's serious stuff. "I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation." Bozrah is a city in southern part of Ammon, southern part of Judah Jordan today. "Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste." Now, if you go there today, that's exactly what you're going to find. Maybe a few Bedouin tribes around, but it's just total waste. "I have heard a message from the Lord," verse 14, "as an ambassador," and I think that's Nebuchadnezzar, "has been sent to the nations, gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed, I will make you small among nations, despised among men." So the Babylonians are coming. And he says, "Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart." So there are some really strong language words for Edom. They're fierce. They were not kind people. They were fierce, and they were filled with pride. "The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock." They thought they were so secure, particularly in Petra. There's a picture there of an entrance into Petra. You can see it's so narrow, you can't even have more than a single file horseback. So it was pretty easy to defend. "O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord." So here we get a good picture of their pride, again, because of the gifts that they have in terms of security, because of the terrain. Carved the city out of rock. They had been a terror to all their neighbors. They were known for their great bravery and fierceness, and you didn't want to mess with Edom. Now, in the past, the United States and Israel, to a degree, have prided themselves on the strength of their defense. Prided ourselves on nobody's going to mess with us because we'll wipe them out, right? It may be changing now, but they were looking to their strong military defense, and they were looking to their economy. They were rich. So many parallels are there between these countries and the United States, it seems to me. Trust in our strong military defense and our economy, but the moral and spiritual condition were rotten. Now, where are our moral and spiritual conditions today? If our moral and spiritual conditions are not repented for and made right, we'll be brought down. That's just the way it's got to be. It can't be anything else. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Verse 17, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished or totally surprised and will hiss at his plagues. They'll just, how terrible that is. And we've seen that before. We saw that with Jerusalem. We saw that with the northern tribes as well. Verse 18, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they would know that Sodom and Gomorrah was right up the canyon from them, really. They were almost adjacent to Sodom and Gomorrah in Edom there. Edom's at the south end of the Dead Sea. So as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, and there was some of those other cities there, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. I don't think we've ever really found any remains of Sodom and Gomorrah yet today that I know of. Sometimes we hear that they found something, but I don't believe that we even know where it is. I mean, it's in the Dead Sea area. Maybe it's the bottom of the Dead Sea. I don't know. But anyway, it will be like that. No son of man shall dwell in it. Verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her, and who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her, and who is like me, who will arraign me, and who will that shepherd who will withstand me? Interesting picture here. Now, those of you who have been to Israel, you know that normally the Jordan is a small river. It is today. It was probably more rain in those days. It's probably bigger. But I have seen it in flood stage. In 92, it was in flood stage, and it was very wide. And sometimes in a high flood stage, it can be as much as like a half a mile wide. And when that happens, all of the brush and stuff is underwater where all the animals live along the river normally. So they come out. And the picture here is a lion then would come out. And if you can picture from your Discovery Channel or whatever, you know what happens when a gazelle is there getting a drink of water and a lion shows up. It doesn't usually go very well for the gazelle, does it? Well, this is the same picture here. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in here, it's going to be like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the strong place of the dwelling place of the strong. And God will make Edom run away from Babylon. And we'll see here that they will run and they will flee. And who will be anybody who can withstand me? And there's no one. You know, anytime anyone takes God on, it's almost tragically like you might hear God says, well, be my guest. But you know who's going to win that one? It's always going to be God. Verse 20, therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman, the brain district. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling place desolate with them. So he's talking about Edom and its cities are going to be desolate. Now, verse 21 is kind of interesting to me. The earth shakes. What does that mean? Well, that could mean anything from just a shaky earth to a big earthquake. We don't know. There have been earthquakes a lot of different places, so we don't know. But it seems like it's also related to the noise here. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. So that means there's a lot of noise going on as this is all happening. This destruction is happening. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Now, depending on where you are, it can be closer than other places, but still in all, that's a long way off. So if that noise is loud enough to be heard that far, it's a lot of noise. It's going to shake the earth, and that means that's the fall of Ammon. No, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Of Edom. We're in Edom now. Fall of Edom. We also know in the Revelation that we will hear the fall of Babylon in chapter 18, right? Which will in 1 hour go from the strongest economic city in the world to nothing. And so it's kind of like that here in a way. Although this is a nation, it's not just a city, it's all the cities that are in that nation. Verse 22, behold, he shall come up and fly like an eagle, I think that's Babylon, and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be heard like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Now, we had this several times here in these, that it's going to be like a woman in birth pangs. And the picture here, I think, is, you know, when a woman is in birth pangs, the only thing she's concerned about is getting through that and having that baby. She's not going to put a rifle on her shoulder at that point and go out and fight another enemy. And so if the soldiers of Edom here are in that condition, they're going to be so overwhelmed with fear that they won't be any more effective trying to carry a rifle than a woman in pain. I think that's the picture that I see here. The mighty men of Edom in the day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. So what do we learn from the judgment of Edom? Well, a number of things, but one, we need to accept what the Lord is doing and is correcting and chastising us because it's keeping us humble. Edom was proud. Edom was proud. We keep having that pride all the way through the Bible, you know, over and over and over again. And I think, you know, pretty much every Monday night I talk about my pride, you know. And you might say, well, why don't you do something about it instead of talking about it all the time? And I'm asking the Lord to take care of it because I can't. And I know he will if I will cooperate. But if I won't, I'll stay in the same position, I guess. But we need to be humble. We need to be tender toward people. I could use some help there as well. And dependent upon, you know, all these things fit me very, unfortunately, too closely. But dependent upon the Lord. Not dependent on self, but dependent on the Lord. Humility, brokenness, so important to him. And really, that's why we get buffeted about, I believe, because he's working on us, right? He's taking that old emery wheel or sanding board or whatever it is, and he's knocking off these edges. And he has promised to do it because he has said he's going to complete his good work in us. And so we can either go along with the program and get there in a hurry and be more effective for whatever we do, or we can fight him all along the way, and it's going to be a miserable way, but he's going to get us there either way. The sanctification is of the Lord. It's not of us. We cannot sanctify our own selves. But we can sort of slow the program down and make it really hard if we fight it, right? So may we find our security not in our own plans and profits and treasures, but in him alone, so that we can possess all that he has for us. Now, we do have, in the book of Obadiah, we have a great, now it's only one chapter, as you know, but we have a great outline there of their sins. So I thought I'd just review that quickly. In verse 10, it says, well, first it says their pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Well, verse 11, they encouraged Israel's foes. Not a good thing. In verse 12, in Obadiah, they rejoice over the calamity that had come to Judah. So both the 10 tribes of Israel, when they were taken by Assyria, and the 2 tribes of Judah, when they were taken by Babylon, they were rejoicing over that. Do you rejoice over others' difficulties? It's not a good thing. And then they were heartless even in looting. They even went in and stole from Judah and Israel when they were in a bad position. And then rock bottom, they enslaved Israel's fugitives. When the fugitives of Israel were fleeing at that time, they turned them in, or they would capture them and arrest them and hold them and turn them over to the enemy. That is rock bottom. But verse 15 then says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Tables are being turned. And again, we go back to Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, God said, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So if you want to see more about typical sins of Edom, go to Obadiah, and spend some time on that one chapter. It's great. Now we come to judgment on Damascus, and you've all heard of Damascus. It's called the oldest city in the world, if not the oldest, one of the oldest cities in the world. And I went on the internet today, and I just looked at photos of Damascus today, because, you know, they've had like a 7-year war there, And I mean, there's destruction there like you wouldn't even believe. And so you can say, well, this destruction has already happened. I don't think it's, well, let's read its prophecy. Maybe we'll say it's partially happened. Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad. Hamath is about 120 miles north, and Arpad another 70 miles beyond that. So that whole area are shamed, for they've heard bad news. They're faint-hearted. There's trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. So they hear bad news about Babylon coming, and he is going to come. But this prophecy is not just against Babylon, I don't think, because this is prophecy, prophecy, period. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. There's that word fear again. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Now back again to the same illustration there of a woman in labor. And then God says, why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? It's kind of an interesting thing to call Damascus. You know, now Syria was a perennial enemy of Israel, still is, in one regard, particularly in the Lebanon part. Now we got so much Hezbollah in there. I'd heard there's 4,000 rockets there right now. 4,000. Or maybe more than that. Huh? Quarter of a million. Maybe it's 400,000. I don't know. There's a bunch of rockets there poised to strike Israel. And one of the things that really frosted Iran not too long ago, they had that, I don't know, we didn't read much about it, but what was it, 2 or 3 years ago? They had that so-called agricultural project out in the desert. But the satellites were picking up the hot spot of the nuclear. So they went in and they dropped a bomb on it. And it was such tremendous force, it turned the sand into glass there and just wiped out everything. Huge, it must have been a mini nuclear thing, I would think. So the Hezbollah supposedly have said, if that ever happens again, these 250,000 rockets or whatever they are going to all be let go on Israel. But there's one thing that you have to add to all that equation, and that's God, right? So, and he's everything. I don't care how big an army you have, you're not going to go against God. But why is the city not deserted, my city of joy? Therefore, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day. So we don't know what that day is, or I don't know what that day is. But it's going to happen in that day, whenever that day is. The young men and the warriors are going to be gone. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, remember, we had a Ben-Hadad in the days of Elijah, but that's a long time before this, so this is not that. But Hadad is kind of a name of a king, just a king name. And Ben is son of the king. So we had a whole string of Syrian kings named Ben-Hadad. So basically what this is saying is that the line of the kings of Syria is going to be cut off. It's going to be the end of that. So Damascus is not going to be totally destroyed yet, apparently. God doesn't say that it's going to be totally destroyed and desolate forever. And it doesn't have anything, therefore I will bring them back, because it's still there today. You can go there today, it's a big city. It's a big city. It's not like it's desolate and there's nothing there like you see down in Edom. Edom, there's anything there, generally speaking. And then we go to Kedar and Hazor. Now, that is an area, if you look at the map there, I was having trouble finding maps of all these places, but we do have Kedar there. You'll see on the map, you'll see in orange, you'll see Ammon, and then under that is Moab, and then under that is Edom, the Petra down there. And then to the east then of that area is, there it says Kedarites. That's the area of Kedar. And you go on off the map here a little ways, that's Hazor. So those are areas in that wilderness desert between Jordan today and between really Saudi Arabia and maybe Kuwait. This is kind of the area where they were bringing supplies into the Iraqi forces during the Gulf War. And so it's east there in that desert. So why are they being judged? Well, one clue we have, I think, is if you go back in, we will see that the names of the sons of Ishmael in Genesis 25:13, Kedar is one of his sons. So here is, these would really be Arabs now. They're not really Jews as such, because this is Ishmael, who is the father of all of the Arab princes primarily. But they then go on back to Abraham, so Abraham is still their father too. But God is going to be on the judgment even of these people, it says here. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. And this again is Babylon's going to do all this initially, I mean right after these prophecies. There may be others that will come along later, and maybe we've got some big things coming along, the Great Tribulation. All of these are going to come out of judgment again, it would seem to me. But at any rate, their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, their vessels, their camels. So notice the spoil here is a little different. It's not gold and silver this time, but they had great wealth. I guess they didn't have any place to spend their money. They were out in the middle of nowhere, and they had huge flocks. They must have had food out there somehow, because it's all desert today. Must have had more moisture in those days. But so the spoil is going to be camels. It's going to be many sheep. They had lots of sheep. And then their vessels and their tent curtains. And that was the spoil. And then again, it says, fear is on every side. So when judgment comes, it's just so fearful. So fearful. So you should praise the Lord of what Jesus Christ has done for you in big time, thinking that you will not go through that fear. God has not appointed the church to wrath. But wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. So verse 30, flee, get far away. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you. Whose counsel? God's counsel against you, and has conceived a plan against you. So this is God's plan worked out through Nebuchadnezzar. So it's foolproof. It's going to happen. It's over. No escaping it. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which is neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty. I think he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar to go up to this nation that dwells securely without any bars or anything, because they didn't think they needed bars and gates out in the middle of nowhere. They've just lived in tents. And, you know, it's like you can't, you can go burn somebody's house down, but you can't really burn their tent down very easily, because they'll just, they know you're coming, they'll just take the tent and get it out of there, right? Because, so they don't really have anything but their flocks, you know, basically. But they, that's great wealth. And so he says, camels for beauty, arise to that wealthy nation which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners. Now that means four directions. And I will bring their calamity from all its sides. Now, that is another bad storm. You know, if you have a storm from one direction, it's bad. If you have it from two directions, really bad. But has anybody ever had a storm from four directions? I don't know. But that would be really bad. So he says his calamity from all sides. Hazor shall be a dwelling place for jackals, a desolate forever, desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor the son of man dwell in it. And that's about the way it is today. Malachi 1:3, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. That was a prophecy of Malachi for this region. It will be a barren wilderness, which indeed it is, complete forever. It has no redeeming statement there that I will bring you back. Now we go to Elam. Where is Elam? Elam is in Saudi Arabia. It's clear on, I mean, it's in Iran. So if you look at that map there, if you can see it, I don't know if you can see it or not, but the very right-hand corner is Elam. And it's at the north end. That's the Persian Gulf there that you see just under the letter E. But this is east even of Babylon. This is east and a little south of Babylon. So you're jumping clear over now all of that area into that area now, very near where the headquarters of the Medes and the Persians were, where Daniel was. And at the summer palace and so forth of King Ahasuerus. And where did Elam come from? Well, we go all the way back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14 reads, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shedolamer," there's that guy, Shedolamer, king of Elam. He had four kings, three other kings, and they had that big fight, those four kings against the five kings of Sodom and those other areas. And remember, they took Lot, and I think 300 and what was it, 28 men? Or no, Abraham had 328 men. Anyway, they took Lot and everybody and took them captured. This is this Elam king. And then Abraham went at night under God's direction and brought them back. So that's back in Genesis 14. So that's Elam. And Elam was known as they had the best archers of the day. So they were known, and it says here in Isaiah 22:6, "Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen." Known as tremendous archers. So here they're a group that is very prideful based on their military might. Nobody could handle their archers, and they were very proud of that. Verse 36, "Against Elam I will bring four winds." Oh, wow, there's another four-winder. "From the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds." That's scattering. "There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go." Now, maybe you happen to have a Persian living next to you. There are a lot of them around, aren't they? Tremendous number here in Orange County. I mean, Irvine has got, you have a lot of Iranians down there, don't you? Persians, whatever you call them, whatever they call themselves. Now, north of that, they're the Chaldeans. Up into Iraq, most of those are the Chaldeans from Babylon. But you got the Babylonians and you got the Persians. So this is Elam. "For I will cause Elam to be discouraged before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger," oh my, I don't like to hear that. "My fierce anger," says the Lord, "and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." So once again, no escape God's judgment. You could run, but you can't hide. Last time, remember, we ended up with they can flee, but then they fall into a pit, and then they may be able to crawl out of the pit, but then they'll get caught in the snare, and just there's no way out. And so here again, "until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam," and that is to bring judgment on them. It's not to start to rule and reign there. "And will destroy from there the king and the princes," says the Lord. And now verse 39, those beautiful words of mercy and grace once again. "But it shall come to pass in the latter days." I don't think we've seen the latter days yet. I think we're in approaching them. I think we're in the last days. But I think the latter days includes the Great Tribulation, and we haven't gotten to that far yet. We got to be raptured out of here before that happens. "But in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam," says the Lord. Now, interesting that on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:9, we read of those 17 nations that were speaking in dialects, it was the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites. So we had Elamites there on the day of Pentecost. So there were still some of them around then. But I think this latter days is not only the day of Pentecost, which is 2,000 years ago. I think it hasn't been fully happening yet. So they're going to bring back, and just a great word of grace. As we look at the summary in this chapter, just very quickly, three of the nations, Moab, Ammon, and Elam, have promises yet to be fulfilled for sure in the latter days, because it specifically says that. We see the Ammonites were proud, backsliding, trusting in their wealth. We see the Edomites were fierce and prideful, looking to their military might. But we saw that great promise there, the men would be killed. But God said, "Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive and let your widows trust in me." And that just should be a tremendous comfort for believers to know that when we're dying, we may trust him to handle our children and our spouses. And then Damascus, known for its bravery. Oh, they were brave fighters, and they were well known for that. But again, pride. Kedar and Hazar were not saved by their independence. They thought nobody's going to take care of us. We're just out here in the middle of nowhere. But God found them in the wilderness and judged them just the same. The Elamites were not saved by their archers or by their bows and arrows, by their weapons. God said, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. So where does that leave us? Well, the lessons to be learned for sure. All sin is going to be judged. All sin is going to be judged. So you look at wickedness, you look at wicked, wicked people today, and you say, we've got to do something about them. Well, pray for their salvation is the best thing you can do. God will take care of them. There won't be one sin that gets by, somebody will get by with. We want to be as close to him as possible. Reasons for God's judgment. We saw over and over again pride or lack of humility. Trusting in self, wisdom, worldly treasures, military might instead of God. Idolatry, in other words, worshiping other gods. And then there was the backsliding. Now, I don't know if any of those even comes close to you at all. Some of them probably do. Some of those come close to all of us, probably. But we need to watch backsliding. And backsliding always begins with kind of slowing down your growth in the Lord and coming to a standstill. And if you do that, the next step after that is to start to go back because of the pressures of the world's evil against you. If you're not moving forward, you're going to be moving backward. And then it goes from backsliding pretty soon. Now you're not even interested in the Lord. And it keeps going, as Hebrews saying, as you go even back further than that, you get to where you say, well, God doesn't care. He's not doing anything about it. And then finally you get to the bad point of where now you're denying God even exists. You thought he was approving it, approving your sin. Then you go the next step beyond that. You don't even believe he exists. And so backsliding, we want to watch that one. Results following God's judgment for the unbelievers. Eternity in outer darkness in torment, totally devoid from God's love, his grace, and his mercy forever. And if that doesn't waken you up and get you out among them, I don't know what will, if you really think about that. And then for us, the believers, Christ paid it all. How thankful are you? How close is your relationship to him? And out of love, we're to preach the gospel. We're to make disciples. We're to be his witness. We're to stand for him. We're to be salt and light to this dying world. And we're to speak the name of Jesus. And speak the name of Jesus is what we're going to close with tonight in a song, I Speak Jesus.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, 'cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus.
'Cause your name is power, your name is healing, your name. Every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire.
Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus.
Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus.
Father, help us to speak your name. Help us to stand for you. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and give us your love and your compassion. And Lord, give us discernment that we would hate evil. We would hate our sin. We would not hate other sinners, but we would hate their sin, but we would love them. And Lord, may your word go forth from each of us as we would speak Jesus. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.